There are fewer churches per capita in America today than at any other time in the history of America. Of the churches that do exist, there are a few, there are very few, who hold to a high view of God and a high view of the Scriptures. Many have no true spiritual vitality, offering instead only a dead orthodoxy or a dead teaching that leads to a lifeless orthopraxy or practice. While at the other end of the spectrum, there are churches that have abandoned the objective revelation of the Bible and they've given themselves over to the doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons such as pragmatism, mysticism, subjectivism, and more recently, pluralism and relativism in the form of the emergent church. At a time when there is a desperate need for the church to show some solidarity, it is instead fragmented and scattered. The church is in a desperate state. It is in a desperate situation. Instead of the church being what the Scripture calls it to be in this culture, a city set on a hill, rather, it is hard to find the true church. Instead of it being a church that declares the righteousness of God and the righteous way of God, today the voice of the church sounds more like the world than it does like the people of God that it is meant to be. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to his son in the faith, and he says, "Timothy, in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church," listen to this, "the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The truth. Today there are many protests over what are considered acceptable lifestyles for those who belong to Jesus Christ. There is a constant attack, a raid against the true nature and being of God, and there is a massive arsenal lined up against and fired against the absolute truths of the Bible. Instead of the church being what Jesus called it to be, the pillar and the support of truth, it is struggling in America to remain in existence. Now, this is nothing new. Historically, this is nothing new. Cast your minds back to Revelation chapter 2 and the seven churches of Asia Minor. If you were to go there today, you would not find those churches. They've gone, vanished, disappeared through the course of time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this morning, I'm not saying that the truth has failed and that God has given up on his church. In fact, I'm saying the contrary. I'm saying the very opposite. The truth of God and his word is still radically changing lives. It is still turning homes upside down and inside out. It is still revolutionizing entire societies of people. The church is growing in this world. It is growing at an unprecedented rate in countries like China, India, Russia, the Philippines, to name a few. And so this begs the question to us this morning. What's behind the decline of the church in America? What's behind it? Why is the church in America so weak and emaciated? Well, the answer, I believe, or one of the answers, and probably the prime answer, is found in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn there, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. What I believe that we will see this morning is behind the downfall and the decline of the church in America is a formidable foe, the arch enemy of God and the devil himself, the very one we know as Satan. It is this enemy, and it is to this enemy that we will focus our attention this morning. Now, I don't want you thinking this morning that this message is a message of doom and gloom and death and destruction. No. On the contrary, again, I want you to take what we're going to look at this morning, and when you see the formidable foe that we are standing against, I want you to realize that, yes, we have an amazing victory. Jesus Christ has won for us an incredible victory. And we can and we will stand firm against our formidable enemy. This is a message, I trust, a message of encouragement, a message of comfort, and a message of victory that you can take with you as you leave here today. We don't have to become the casualty of Satan's attacks. I want to remind you this morning at the outset that greater is he who is in us, amen, than he who's in the world. Greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. At the same time, you need to know. You need to know that you are in a spiritual battle, and you need to know who the enemy is that you are standing firm and fighting against. You need to know who it is to whom Christ has given you the victory over, so that you can walk in that victory and you can give the glory to God for that victory. So fasten your seatbelts and turn to Ephesians 6, and we're going to read verses 10 through 13. This is an amazing text of Scripture. Read with me, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Last week we saw that the Christian is not saved out of the battle, but rather he's saved to the battle. The believer is saved from the losing side of the battle to the winning side of the battle. And I pointed out last week three basic steps that you can take to be found standing firm in the heat of the battle that are right here in this text in verses 10 and 11. The first is you must have a battle mindset. You must have a battle-ready mindset. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Paul is calling the Ephesian church to put on a battle mindset. Oh yes, you can know all the blessings in chapter 1 and 2. You can know the wonders and the glories of the church. You can know the practice of how to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called. But unless you put on a battle-ready mindset, you will still fall in the heat of the battle, because you will be walking blindly to the enemy and to his methods and schemes. So you need to put on a battle mindset. Number two, you must fight with the right strength. Step two. You must fight with the right strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Second part of verse 10. And thirdly, we saw that the third step that we needed to take was you must put on the right armor for the battle. And in this case, we just looked at the fact that you need to put on the full armor of God. Not part of it, not some of it, but the full armor of God, if you're to stand. Well, that brings us to this morning, where we want to look at the fourth step that you can take to stand firm in the battle against a formidable foe. The fourth step is found in verses 12 and 13, and it is that you must know who the enemy is that you're fighting against. You must know the enemy. You need to know him. And under this step, we are going this morning to look at four realities about our enemy so that you can know who he is and what it is that you're fighting against. Four realities about our enemy. Let me give you the first one. And it's found right here in this text. You'll notice in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, end of verse 11, he speaks here about standing firm against the schemes of the devil. You need to firstly know his true nature. You need to know his nature. This is the first reality. Satan has a nature. He is a person. The first thing Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to see is that they're in a warfare against a formidable enemy called the devil. Now, for many today, the concept of a personal devil is ridiculous. It's something they say or they think that belongs to the world of superstition. The devil is often portrayed as a little red man with horns and a tail and a sharp kind of point on his tail. And yet the Bible speaks clearly, very clearly, to this being and his plans to take the position of God and to destroy the works of God in this world. Many are ignorant of him, or they just see the devil as nothing more than perhaps a negative force. The devil is a force, but no, the Bible declares him to be a person. Some think of this force as being like bad karma. That's the devil. It is the ignorance, is it not, of the existence of something that can lead, that exists in reality, that can lead to catastrophic results. It was the ignorance of the existence of bacteria that led to the deaths of thousands and thousands of children, newborn children in hospitals all across Europe. Why? Because the doctors who were treating dead bodies in one room would walk through to the next and deliver newborn babies and never wash their hands. They didn't know. They didn't know that what was on their hands would kill the life of those children, take the life of those children. Just because an enemy cannot be seen doesn't mean he doesn't exist. One of the most dangerous mindsets in life is to deny the existence of that which threatens your life. And not only your life here, but your life for all eternity. And the devil is that threat. And he wants your soul. There is a battle for your soul. And he will do everything within his power to bring you down with him to hell. The Word of God calls us to be aware of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We are called to be aware so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not, Paul says, ignorant of his schemes. We need to be aware of him. Secondly, you might ask, well, where did the devil come from? Where did he come from? Well, both Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 and Ezekiel 28, 14 through 19 give us some very clear insight to the devil. He is called Lucifer, son of the morning, the one who had the seal of perfection and was full of wisdom and perfect beauty. And he was identified as the anointed cherub whose job was to guard the throne of God. But he was cast down because of his pride, because he desired to occupy the seat of God. This is where he came from. He was a created being, created by God, a cherub who led the praise and worship of the angels before the throne of God. His titles are very descriptive. He is called the devil, diabolos in the Greek, one who is prone to evil slander. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, 7, 11 tells us this. He always accuses God's people. He is called Beelzebub, Matthew 12, 14. Now, Beelzebub was a Philistine deity associated with idolatry. He is called Belial, 2 Corinthians 6, 15. The utterly worthless one is what that word means. He is called Satan, over and over again, Romans 16, 20. He is called the adversary, 1 Peter 5, 8. The adversary simply means the one who opposes or who is the enemy of God and his people. He is called the tempter, and we see that in the life of Christ in Matthew 4, 3, the temptation of the wilderness. He loves to tempt people into a state of unbelief towards God. He is called the murderer and the liar, John 8, 44. Through his lies and deceit, he both kills and destroys. He is the father of lies. In other words, he is the source of all lies, of everything that stands opposed to the revelation of God. He is called the roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8, devouring any who would be his prey. A lion only roars when it gets its prey and has it under its feet. And he seeks to devour you and I. He is called the great dragon in Revelation 12, 9, an ugly, powerful beast. He is called the serpent in Revelation 12, 9 and Genesis 3, 1. Serpent represents one who is sneaky and cunning, one who is deceitful, one who screws and twists and distorts the word of God. He is called the deceiver, again, Revelation 12, 9. He's called the evil one, Ephesians 6, 16. He is called the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. He is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The ruler of this world, John 14, 13. He is called the ruler of demons, Matthew 12, 24. The prince of the power of the air, Abaddon and Apollyon are titles accredited to him in Revelation 9. These terms mean destroyer. And he's disguised as an angel of light. He's called an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. And demons are ministers, his servants of righteousness. He works overtly and he works covertly. He rules over an innumerable body of fallen angels, demons. Although there are only half as many demons as holy angels, when the Bible describes the angels of God, they are an innumerable number. Thousands of thousands and 10,000s by 10,000. In other words, they could not be counted. He tempts people, perverts God's word, snatches away the seed of the word of God, of the gospel, deceives by presenting himself, as I said, an angel of light, and his demons are as ministers of righteousness. He hinders God's servants and the gospel, and he desires more than anything else to control the kingdoms of this world for his own purposes and his own glory. He is powerful. I don't want any of you sitting here this morning and thinking of a caricature of this being who's red in color with little round eyes and a smiley face and little horns and a tail. That's not the devil. That's a caricature. He is a powerful being. And yet, I want you to know this morning. He is still just a creature. He's created. He has no authority or power over God. In fact, everything he does under the sovereign rule of God. We know that from Job 1. Just read the book of Job. He is answerable to God. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-wise. He is only able to be in one place at one time. One place at one time. He is a creature, not a creator. He is limited in his knowledge. He is limited in his activity. He has been overcome. He has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been vanquished. He has been destroyed. His power and his control in this world has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are in Christ know that victory. But those who are outside Christ don't yet know it. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then I appeal to you this morning to consider what danger you are in. For the devil himself will deceive and has deceived, and he will go on deceiving many, many people. And you know what? Because he knows his time is short, because he knows that his days are numbered, because he knows better than we know that these are the last days in which we live, he is very active. And more than that, he's had a long time to get things together and to figure out how to deceive us and both the elect and the non-elect. In fact, the Bible says that if it were not for the Lord in our lives, we too would have been deceived. So we have a protection against him. So we need to know him. That's who he is. Secondly, the second reality about the devil, our enemy, is you need to know his schemes. You need to know his schemes. End of verse 11, we need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And I talked about this word last week, and I said it's the word methodia in the Greek, from which we get the word method. He has methods. He has plans. He is declared to be the god of this world, and the whole world lies in the lap of this evil one. The whole world lies in the lap or under the power of Satan. And his goal is simply this. It is to blind the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And you speak to people who are in the cults, who are caught up in the cults. The one thing they all have in common is that they all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? They all deny his deity. And that's one of the first marks that you should take on board, or the first points that you should take on board, that this person is following and walking in a cult. They are under the deception of the devil. Their minds are blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God. Truly God and truly man. Satan is the motivating force of this world's thinking. He is the source of world philosophies and ideologies. And the basic thrust of Satan's attacks against the church are found in this field, the field of ideologies and truth. Truth versus lies. To understand his basic methods of attack, we need to only look back to Genesis 3. And I want you to come back there with me to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 6. Let's read this together. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent, speaking of the devil, one of his names, one of his titles, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may not eat." By the way, as I read this, you will not see the word apple here. Okay, so get rid of the word apple and you will not see almond here either. There's no almonds here. Okay, just get that out of your mind, right? Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" By the way, that was the name of the tree. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the fruit. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. "Now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now here we see that the devil's method was that of getting Eve to take five simple steps, and he hasn't changed his method. He uses the same method today on you and on me. Firstly, The first step was to get Eve to listen to his doubt-casting question. Has God said? Has God said? Really? Did God really say that? How can you be sure about that? Have you seen God? Well, in her case, yes. She should never have entertained that question. Never. She should never have even entered into dialogue with the devil at that point. She should have just shut him out. Why? Because he was questioning the Creator whose image she was made in. She should never have entered into dialogue with that. But she did. Second step was to get Eve to take away from the Word of God. Notice, come back to chapter 2, verse 16. Look at verse 16 in chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Underline the word freely. Come over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and look at what Eve said. She says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Where's the word freely? It's not there. So Eve is taking away from the Word of God. That word freely is crucial. If you take that away, it's like, oh, so God's just shut you up, has he? This is a poor lifestyle. This is a difficult lifestyle. You're not getting what you need in life. Oh, yeah, she was taking away from the Word of God. Third step, Satan wanted to get Eve to add to the Word of God. She added these words, "Touch it. You shall not eat of it, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," verse 3 of chapter 3, "you shall not eat from it or touch it." Go back over to chapter 2 and you will not find that. "From any fruit tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge," verse 17, "of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die." The word "touch" does not exist. She added the word "touch" to God's commands. Just add to the Word of God. People do that all the time. They take away from God's Word and they add to it. Fourth step was to get Eve to act against the commandment of God. Just to get Eve to disobey the command of God. God clearly said, "You shall not eat." Period. You shall not eat of it. How hard is that to understand? What does the word "know," what's so difficult about the word "know" that children just don't get it? You know, no. It's simple. We're all children once. And we reached out. Well, what's so difficult about that? God says, "No, you shall not eat of this tree." Well, she reached out and she ate it. She violated a direct command of God. By the way, she violated the only command of God in her life. Can you imagine that? Imagine living in a world with one command. She violated that. Come on in, sister. Come on in. There's a seat up here. Come on and have a seat. This is the evil one. This is his process. Getting Eve to listen to a doubt-casting question, getting her to take away from the Word of God, getting her to add to the Word of God, getting her to disobey the clear commands of God, and fifthly, getting Eve to involve someone else in her sin. Adam was right there beside her, and she took that fruit, and she handed it to him, and he took and partook in that sin with her. Satan hasn't changed his schemes. His methods are just the same. He's only improved them through time. His methods are based on lies and deceptions. And if you come back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15, Paul has already spoken to this church in Ephesus about these lies and deceptions. Ephesians chapter 4, 14 through 15. He says, as a result, speaking of the church of Jesus Christ, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful methods. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him, or into Him who is the head, even Christ. Satan works most prominently through false teachings, through different gospels. Galatians 1:8, Paul could say to the Galatian church, he would not even stand for 1 hour. If a guy was to get up and preach the gospel falsely, he said, I wouldn't even put up with Paul for 1 hour. I'd deal with that. Satan is into proclaiming different gospels. He's into presenting different Jesuses. There are many Jesuses. Do you know that? There are many Christs. Jesus himself warned of those who would come and proclaim themselves to be the Messiah of the world. And he said, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. There are many Christs. And when we fall for the lies of pluralism and relativism, which is being pushed in the evangelical church today, and we embrace all religions and their beliefs, we do so to our own peril, for to do this is truly to embrace Satan himself. Beloved, Satan is cunning, and he's elusive. He will be religious when he needs to be religious. He will be sanctimonious when he needs to be sanctimonious, self-righteous, if you like, put on his ear of righteousness. He uses the tools of guile, deceit, and craftiness. And if you and I think that we in and of ourselves can stand against this master of deceit, then we are foolish. As we will see from this text over the next few weeks, we need the armor of God, and we need it in its entirety to stand firmly against him. He seeks to get into our minds through false teachings. He seeks to distort the person and nature of Jesus Christ. He seeks to destroy the unity of Christ in the church. That's why Paul was so emphatic about the call to the believers here, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father who is over all and in all. He seeks to blur the truth of the gospel message and distort it, and so turn the church into a place of dissension and division. Therefore, we need to put on the full armor of God. This is the devil, and we need to know these schemes. We need to know his schemes. But then as we come back to Ephesians 6, we see something else we need to know about our enemy. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we read this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We need to know the character of the warfare that we're in. The character of the warfare is not against flesh and blood. The Christian's life is a struggle. It is a struggle. Imagine, if you like, in trying to understand this term struggle, imagine two men wrestling together, and then you'll get the picture of what Paul means when he uses this word struggle. This is two men pressing against one another, two men trying to outwit one another. And all the time, that's the struggle the believer is in. Satan engages with his demons and with his false teachings and these doctrines of demons and these lies and his deceit. He's constantly engaging us at a mind level to bring us down and to stomp on us and proclaim the victory over our lives. This is the evil one. It's personal and it's close combat. Many so-called Christians today are fighting the spiritual battle, but they're fighting it in the wrong place. They're fighting it against flesh and blood agencies with carnal methods. Fighting against political parties, taking up national marches, picketing on state capitals, bombing abortion clinics, ripping out someone's Prop 8 sign, arguing and fighting flesh and blood. Paul makes it very clear, that's not where the battle is, friends. That's not our battle. Flesh and blood here just speaks to humanity. Our battle is not against humanity. It may feel like it. It may, the heat of an argument may feel like you're battling against an individual, but beloved, that's not the source of our battle. The source of our battle is behind that argument, and it's Satan himself. It is a spiritual warfare, and Paul calls us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us in Romans 12, 17 through 21. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. To make this even clearer, he says this, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. He's just saying they're not human weapons. They're not guns. They're not sharp words. They're not taking up your fists and fighting against humankind. That's not what the weapons of our warfare are, and that's not the enemy. When you're facing opposition from people because of the truth that you uphold, they are not the enemy you're fighting. Satan is. You have to have eyes to see that behind that person are demonic forces and is Satan himself. You must remember to fight, this spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, with godly weapons, not cutting human words or skilled oratory, not swords, not guns, but the Word of God and prayer and the armor of God, of faith and the gospel and salvation and the righteousness of Christ and the belt of truth and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. This is where we battle. This is where we fight. Beloved, my prayer this morning as we go through this and following weeks is that you'll see and understand that there's a warfare that you can engage in and fight and have the victory in all the way, every day, every moment of the day of your life, and that collectively here at Hickman Church that we can stand and fight that spiritual battle and have the victory in Christ so that the influence of the gospel and the glory of God will shine out from this place to the local community, to the community beyond, and ultimately to the farthest ends of this planet. We can have that kind of victory. It's been guaranteed to us. But we need to engage in the right battle, and we need to engage the right person, and that's Satan himself. Satan loves it. He just loves it when Christians begin to attack one another. Because when you do this, you are distracted from the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. He loves to drag us into some personality injurious kind of sin where we gossip and we slander and we backbite to one another. He loves to do that. In fact, Paul even warned the Galatian church. He said, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another. What's behind all that? Satan? The devil? Who's behind that? The world and your flesh? He loves to stir those things up. In James chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the tongue also is a fire. It is a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. James is just saying that when you open your mouth and you speak words of slander and gossip and divisive words, then those words come from the very regions of hell itself. They are empowered and sourced from Satan himself. No one had to teach you to do those things, but Satan himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I will remain on in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. With all of this grand army that's this formidable foe that's out there, it could be easy for you to be sitting here this morning going, whoa, who's sufficient for such a task? Well, Paul says, you know what? When I'm in the heat of the battle, that's the best place to be because I know I've got the victory and I know that I can overcome the evil one through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and through living my life clothed in the full armor of God. Paul loved the spiritual battle and we should love it too. We shouldn't run from it. We should engage and stand firm and resist the devil, and the Bible says when you do so, he will flee. There's too many Christians running. There's too many weak spiritual people running from the enemy. That's why the church in America is in the state it's in. Now, not only do we need to know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our text tells us that it's against a formidable host, an army, a spiritual army, Satan's army. It is against the rulers, it is against the powers, it is against the world forces of this darkness. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What we fight against, beloved, is the devil and his army of demons. And the list of prepositional phrases here is Paul's description of Satan's demonic army, of the rulers and the powers and the world forces and the spiritual forces. These are the terms that speak and define Satan's army, the demonic army. Domain is the place of rule. Powers speaks to the place of authority. And all are in the world as tyrants, working out their evil commanders' schemes and plans and methods, which Paul refers to as wickedness and darkness. This is the reason you and I need to put on the full armor of God. The spiritual armor is all that we have to protect us fully in the spiritual fights. There's nothing else. There's no other place to go. With the full armor on, we are able to stand. And we will stand. Now, the Bible's clear that no Christian has ever been indwelt by a demon. Do you know that? Demons can't indwell Christians because the Christian is already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has taken control of the Christian's house, his life. Demons flee from the light, and this is the Spirit of light, and he dwells in us. Even if a believer has a besetting sin, this does not mean, as many say, that they have a demon living within them. I think I've shared this with you before. My sister once came to my home and told me that she had had 7 demons cast out of her, and when I asked her what those 7 demons were, she listed off all traits of her fleshly nature. And I said to her, I said, you've been like this all your life. This is what you inherited from your parents. And I said, I've got all those traits too. She said, yes, that's why you need these demons cast out of you as well. And I said to her, well, so you're telling me that now these demons are gone, you're not going to do these things. That's right. I said, well, if you can get through 1 month, that's 4 weeks, without falling into any one of these areas, then maybe I'll listen to you. But I said, if you can't get through a month, then, you know, just know that what I'm saying is true, because that's what the Word of God says. She came back before the month was out. She said, sorry, you're right. The demons were still in there. But beloved, the Bible's clear. No one's indwelt by a demon. We are the temple of the living God. There's nothing in the Bible in any place, and I got this from John MacArthur this week. I listened to his message, his message on Ephesians 6:10-14. And he made this comment, and this is so good. He says that there is nothing in the Bible that associates demons with moral evil in a person. Those who are demonized, he said, may do some bizarre things, but not moral evil. Isn't that interesting? I'd never seen that before. That was so enlightening to me. Moral evil comes from where? The flesh, right? But crazy and wicked and bizarre behaviors come out of the devil, from the devil himself. That's what demons do. And that fits everything that I know about demonically inspired people or indwelt people. Listen to some of the common lies of the day about demons. Some people say that demons were active when Christ was on earth, but their activity has subsided today. Seriously? You really believe that? The people that say that, they live in white middle-class America. You go to Zambia. You go to Lusaka in Zambia and walk the streets, and if you survive 1 hour on those streets, you'll be doing well. But in that 1 hour, you're going to see some demonic activity like you've never seen before. And the back of the hairs on the back of your head are going to stand up, and your eyes are going to bug out. I've seen stuff in Zambia that would just freak the average person. Absolutely freak them. Witch doctors, people who maim their children so that they can get money and sympathy, people who dance on the street and scream and yell and shriek out all kinds of praise to demons. It's all there. And it's here too in America. It's just in a different form. It's in forms of philosophies and ideologies and teachings that oppose and undermine the Bible. What about this one? Here's another lie. What the early church called demonic activity, we now understand to be mental illness. Beloved, don't fall for that lie. We need to be able to identify the difference between that which is spiritual and that which is physiological. There are physiological issues that we have as human beings that cause us to act in bizarre ways. A tumor on the brain, Alzheimer's, some physiological issues that we can clearly point to and test. But there are plenty of people out there who act in bizarre ways, who have no physiological issues whatsoever, and there are no tests that prove they have physiological issues. They just act in bizarre ways, and when you, if you're a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, get involved in their lives, you're going to find that you're addressing a person who has either blown their life to bits morally or has opened their life to demons. And you need to be wise enough to know that and to help those people to find freedom and victory in Christ. How about this one? Christians aren't affected by demonic activity in this day and age. Although a Christian cannot be in... Christians aren't affected by demonic activity. And yet think about this, we are. That's the whole point of this passage. We are affected by demonic activity. It's all around us. The reason, as I said, the church is in decline in America is because there's a formidable army who are out there pushing their wares, selling their doctrines, and packaging them in such a way that the naive and the person who lacks understanding, the biblically illiterate person, opens their life up and embraces those lies. Satan is very active today. How about this? Demonic influence is only evident in extreme or violent behavior and gross sin. No, it's not. We've already told you about 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15. The demons present themselves as ministers of what? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing what's right. So this is a challenge for us, isn't it? Well, there's a great structure here in this passage. There's a structure here of demonic activity. We see here rulers. I'm going to skip down to, this is for you, Alex. I'm going to skip down to rulers and powers, and we're just going to look at these terms briefly here. Demons are fallen angels. Demons are simply those who were cast out with Satan. A third of the angels fell with him. They are made up of, the angelic realm is made up of archangels, of cherubim, of seraphim, of living creatures, of ruling angels, of guardian angels. All of these are angels who are created with different, if you like, different roles and different things that they were to do for God, different services for God. Well, the demons were those angels. And so within the demonic army, there are those who are rulers, and those who are rulers are those who operate like, if you like princes, spiritual princes who oversee provinces and sections of this world. There is the Prince of Persia, Bible speaks about in Daniel chapter 10. He was one of these principalities. Remember, Daniel prayed a prayer and the Prince of Persia tried to hinder the answer to that prayer in the spiritual realm. And for 21 days, Michael the archangel did warfare in the heavenlies in order to be able to bring an answer to Daniel to that prayer. This is a very real battle. There are powers. The word powers in Greek is the word exousia, and it refers to permission, right, authority, liberty, or power to do something. need to understand that the right to rule and have dominion over planet Earth was originally given to Adam, but when Adam sinned, he handed that power, that exousia, that authority to take dominion of this world, he handed it over to Satan. And Satan has been seeking to have that power ever since. And he's doing a good job. Satan is known as the prince of the exousia of the air. Ephesians 2:2. And we are born into this world as his children. There's the term world forces of this darkness. What's Paul speaking about here? It is again clear that demons are, from this statement, world forces to be reckoned with. They're not just localized, they are world forces. They're all over this globe. They blanket, there's a blanket of inconnecting spiritual forces that seek to influence nations around the globe into greater and greater darkness. I mean, have you ever stopped and thought about why in this technological age and this, you know, with civilized age in which we live, and there's so many insights and understandings of how to get the best out of life, and then you go across a border into a country and they just don't know anything like that. It's just darkness. What stops that? What stops the knowledge of God and the glory of God as it's worked out in a civilized country? What stops that from entering these other countries? I'll tell you what stops it. Demons. And they do it through their doctrines. I watched a report earlier this year on the BBC program, and they'd gone into, or it might have been ABC, they went into one of these countries, Asian countries, and it was staggering, the darkness that these people were in terms of what goes on in the world. And why? Because there was one man who literally dominated all of those people and controlled all of those people, and behind that one man is a demonic force. And these people believe they live in a great country, and yet they live in darkness. This is the deception of what Satan does. The tragedy of this is that man as a man continually exalts himself, he suppresses the true knowledge of God. And the tragedy of that suppression of the true knowledge of God is that man is left with nothing but himself and his own vileness. If you push God out, if you suppress God, that's what you're left with. As I thought of these world forces of darkness, I thought of all the people all over this globe right now in 2008 who live in desperation and despair without hope and without God. What a deep, deep hopelessness fills the hearts of so many in this world, and right here in America as well. And beloved, we are called to love these people, and we're called to hate the darkness of this world. 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Spiritual forces of wickedness is the other term, other phrase that Paul uses to describe this demonic army. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These demonic forces operate from the heavenly realms. Now, this isn't God's heaven, but it's a spiritual realm nonetheless. They are spiritual forces operating in a spiritual realm with the goal of promoting wickedness. And that word wickedness carries with it the idea of every vile and evil thing that you can imagine. They are deceitful workers. They are perpetrators of wickedness. They are described in the scriptures as unclean spirits. This wickedness is vile, it is gross, it is immoral, and it is promoted in this world under the guise of that which is good and right, and that which is our rights and our freedoms. Demons are the source of false worship. They are the source of worldly wisdom. They are the source of false teaching, and they are the source of all idolatry. And that brings us to the fourth and final reality this morning that we get from our text here. And this is found in verse 13. And that is that you need to know, you must know that you have the victory. You have to know that. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The victory is that we can resist the evil day. What does this day speak of? Well, it speaks to the day in which we live, and it is used in contrast to the righteous day of Christ and his rule of righteousness, a day that is yet to come. And the victory that Paul speaks of is that we can, in this evil day, in these last days, in this time when Satan is roaming around, looking for whom he can devour, where his days are cut short, where he is roaring, where he is anxious to bring as many as he can into hell and under judgment with him, in these days we can and we will stand firm if we take up the full armor of God. Paul's life is a tremendous model, is it not, of this victory. In 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages, 6 through 10, Paul writes, for God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. See, Paul had a spiritual mindset. He understood spiritual victory. And Paul could stand and basically say this, you can take my life. You can take my physical life. But you can't take the life of Christ from me. You can destroy my body, but you can't destroy the life of Christ. He understood that principle. Jesus himself spoke of that and warned people to not fear men who can destroy the body, but they need to fear God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. So you need to know who your enemy is. What have we learned this morning? Four things. You need to know his true nature. You need to know his true nature. He's a person. He's real. He's not a figment of your imagination. He exists in this world. You need to know his schemes. He has his methods. He's out to destroy and kill and murder. And he hates Christians. He hates Christians with a vengeance because they glorify and exalt and magnify Jesus Christ. You need to know the character of this warfare. The character of this warfare is it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. It's against the world forces of darkness. It's against wickedness. It's against these ruling bodies called demons. It's a demonic warfare. And you need to have the victory. You need to know that you have the victory and that you can stand firm and you will stand firm if you put on the full armor of God. So, beloved, as you leave here today, I want you to think along these lines. I want you to think on the victory that you have against this formidable foe. I want us to be a church that knows our enemy and knows that we need the full armor of God, that we know that we can walk in the victory of Christ. I want us to be a people that know that the Lord has gained the victory at the cross and has defeated the enemy. He has disarmed him. He has taken away his power. I want us to know that the Holy Spirit has come and taken residence in our lives, and therefore no demon can enter our lives. For the strong man of God dwells within us and will fight for us. And I want us to know that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. And what a victory that is. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, we read this. And they overcame him, speaking of those who had lived and given up their lives in this life for Jesus Christ, overcoming the evil one. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. I don't know where you stand this morning. I don't know whether you're on the victory side or on the losing side. If you're on the losing side, then I would appeal to you to find yourself being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You need to seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You need to be willing to give up your life and lay it down and ask the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the victor over this formidable foe, to come and take up residence by His Spirit in your life and give you His victory. And He wants to do that. If you're on the victory side, then I want to ask you this morning to join with us as a leadership in this church, to join and link arms with us and fight this battle, this spiritual battle, and stand firm, having put on the armor, so that you're not weak, so that you're not fearful of the evil one. Yes, you know his schemes, you know his methods, but you will stand firm. I pray that you'll join me and the elders and others in this church in that regard. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the clear testimony of your word as to who the enemy of the Christian is. Father, help us not to be firing our darts, as it were, or resisting, Father, people and seeing the natural flesh and blood realm as our enemy. Lord, people are not our enemy. They may be pawns in the hand of our enemy, but they're not our enemy. Father, help us to love those who attack us. Help us to show the grace of God to them. But Father, more importantly, help us to see what's behind them. That there is an evil, formidable foe who stands and who wants to destroy and weaken the fabric of your church, and who wants to bring each church that has a bright light shining, he wants to bring it down till their light is snuffed out. God, may that not be true in Hickman. May we take up the full armor of God. May we stand firm. May we resist the devil. May we together take up the weapons of our warfare. And may we fight this good fight of the faith. And may this church be known as a church in heaven that has had victory through the blood of Jesus Christ and the word of our testimony as to who he is and to what he's accomplished on our behalf. May he be exalted. Just not just this day, but every day of our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.